Our reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 12 through 30. Buckle up for the story of Ehud. Judges, chapter 3, verse 12. We just heard about the first judge story of Othniel, first cycle. Here's the second, Ehud. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Well, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. It's about 18 inches. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he went away with the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet in the cool chamber." They waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. About 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in all your word. Even these things which might be indelicate to our ears, Lord, we know it's perfect and good and true. And so we pray, Lord, help us to plumb and to get out of this word all that is perfect and good and true for us that we need, Lord, and may you be exalted. In this, pass it down. So we pray this, all this, Lord, and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So like with last week, I want to start with the forest and then get down to the trees, give you a big overview what's happening in Judges, where are we at in Judges, then we'll move on to the trees and Ehud's story, what that has to teach us in particular. So first of all the Judges' stories are different from each other. And even though they're all different, they all have similar messages. They're all driving at one or two main points for the entire book. So last week, we looked at the first judge story of Othniel, and you started to see some of those lessons. Lots of lessons will appear over and over again in this book. You'll see the inadequacy of human saviors. You'll see the foolishness of God's enemies and so on. But the largest lessons that will hit you over and over in this book are: you see mankind's hopeless spiral into sin apart from God. You see that here. And you see mankind's desperate need for the grace and salvation of God. So that's all here. I want to show you the big messages of the book, how they're coming through in these different stories. And these things are in our story tonight too. I'll show you that first before we dive into this particular story. Because here again, you're seeing mankind's hopeless spiral into sin in this book, because things are worse in the second story than they were in the first story. Right at the start of the story, you hear Israel is doing hara again. They're doing the evil. But worse, they're adding to it. Now their oppressor isn't far away in Syria or Mesopotamia. Now they're right next door, Moabites, a brother nation. Their oppressor is teaming up with some of Israel's most ancient mortal enemies. The Ammonites and the Amalekites are sworn to kill the Israelites. We also think at this point Moab has taken over Jericho and Gilgal. Which is significant because the first place Joshua came to when he crossed over the Jordan was Gilgal, where they made the covenant, and then they took Jericho. We think the city of palms is Jericho in this passage. So it's almost as though all of Joshua's conquest is being rolled back. So things are getting worse. And now Israel is not just oppressed for 8 years like they were under Othniel, before Othniel. Now it's 18 years. You see things getting worse and worse. So what you're seeing again in this story, as we track the big story of the book of Judges, is you're seeing that apart from God, mankind is trapped in a hopeless downward spiral of sin. Worse and worse and worse. And you're also seeing in this story, you're seeing the grace and salvation of God. Because despite all the disgusting sinfulness, they're doing the evil again, adding to their evil. God still has grace for them. He takes pity on them. He raises up a Savior for them. It says deliverer. That word has got the root word for a Savior for them. Verse 15 is sort of the turning point of this story. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. So the major phrase that characterizes Judges is, there is no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there again is the major message, even in story number two. The major message that people of Israel are doing what's right in their eyes, and things are going down, and they need a king. So that's it for the forest. I just want to show you how this all ties into the major message of the book of Judges. Now let's get down to the trees. Let's talk about the particular lesson of Judges 3. Because each story has its own angle on these themes, and each story brings different aspects to the surface, and that's no different in Judges 3. So the main point of Ehud's story, if you look at Ehud's story and how it's structured, the main point of the story centers around God's salvation. Verse 15, as the big transition, Israel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer. But then the whole rest of the story shows you how that salvation plays out. It's a long story of salvation. So that being said, I think there are two lessons that show up pretty front and center in this particular story about God's salvation. The first is the messiness of God's salvation, and the second is the perfection of God's salvation. Both things, seemingly contradictory, the messiness of God's salvation, but then also the perfection of God's salvation, are 2 points for tonight. So let's talk about the messiness first. It's probably obvious to you as you read this story. When I look at the story of Ehud, I think a pretty modern equivalent to Ehud as a hero would be Bond, James Bond. 007. Now, to be clear, I'm not recommending James Bond to you from the pulpit. Some of you are thinking, I don't know. I just think he's someone you all know. I think he's someone that's been around for every generation of this church. And the one thing you know about James Bond, if you know anything about James Bond, is he's not a pure hero. He is a messy hero. I think you know the James Bond films, they have a lot of messy content, which is why I'm not just endorsing it from the pulpit. Casinos and criminal underbellies and bloody shootings and all these things. And Bond movies have a messy hero because James Bond's a spy. He's a license to kill. He's hard drinking, womanizing every movie. One more thing you know about Bond films is they have not just messy content and a messy hero, they have messy action. I'd hate to be the mayor that had to clean up the town after James Bond was around with the swanky parties and the car chases and the shootouts, and it'd be a nightmare to have him save your city. James Bond movies are messy, but then at the end of the day, James Bond would always save the world. That kind of reminds me of some of the Judges. That kind of reminds me of Ehud a little bit. There's a lot of messy content in Judges 3. You've got deception. You've got stabbing a guy in the gut. You've got feces pouring out. You got a lot of messy content. You've got a slaughter at the Jordan. And he's a messy hero. It's actually kind of funny. He's a left-handed man from Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. So he's a left-handed man from the son of my right hand. And even though Ehud's definitely raised up by God, he's still an assassin at the end of the day. Hardly the most honorable job. You're going to see lots of messy heroes by the end of Judges. and much worse heroes by the end of Judges. And there's a lot of messy action. I think when you think of a savior in the Bible, you usually think of men like Joshua, men like Othniel, men that are a lot closer to your romantic ideal, men that, you know, saviors that stand up as virtuous leaders who give a noble speech and lead a grand charge against a horrible foe and squeaky clean. But that's not how Ehud is. I'm not even 100% sure that Ehud had a plan. We're divided on that. He tricks, he stabs, he runs, he calls a big army. And I read this story and I think, there are so many ways this plan could have gone wrong. The bottom line of Ehud's story, I think, is that sometimes God's salvation is pretty messy. Sometimes it has messy content. There's a lot of R-rated things in the Bible. You've got a naked demoniac. You've got Rahab the prostitute. Sometimes it has a messy hero. You've got cowardly Peter. Adulterous David. Sometimes it has messy action. You've got a parted sea drowning a whole army. You've got a global flood. You've got a hanged Haman. We just saw with Pastor Trice. This is how God's salvation typically is. It's a messy salvation. This is how salvation's been in my life. I don't know about you, it's how it's been in my life. He saved me through a public school with not always savory things going on. He saved me through a weaker church. Had some dear things happening, but it was a weaker church. Saved me through panic attacks and nightmares. And then he discipled me through probably the least cool pastor on campus, a man that I love, and he would claim it, but it's messy. His salvation's messy. And hasn't that been the case for you? I could look around this room and say, yeah, it's been the same for lots of you. What kind of mess did he drag you out of? What imperfect process, what imperfect tool did he use to reach his arms down into your mess and drag you out of it? The point I'm trying to make is God's salvation is often a very messy looking thing, at least from a human standpoint. I think this is an incredibly encouraging thing to remember when you're left just looking at a mess. You look at a mess in your own life. You think, well, there's just so much God would have to do to make things okay in my life. You think it's a mess. Or it's a mess in someone else's life. You're trying to help somebody else. You think, where do I even start? How in the world could it be possible that God would ever save this person? That God could ever set things right and make them useful to him? How could he ever do it? Then the story of Ehud reminds us, that's what God does. He works through messes, big messes. I think this is a great help for our humility and a great help for our patience. And it's not always going to go the way that we think it should go. We can't just, you know, say the right thing or give them the right book or just give it an afternoon or two and everything will just be hunky-dory and okay. Because when you're dealing with immortal souls and universe-destroying sins, because that's what sin is. Everything's just so much messier than that. We need to remember, expect the mess, and hang in there with people through the messiness. Because hasn't God done that? I mean, he did it here in Ehud, but it's a perfect segue for Christmas. We just finished celebrating. I mean, you were a mess. And you might say, were? You were a mess. That's exactly why he sent his son, to live in all this mess and to identify with this mess and to fix our mess from the inside out. Thank God he has. That's the first point. First point of the sermon is the messiness of God's salvation. And thank God he does save us in this messy way. Through all this mess. But then I also hasten to add my second point is also, lest in any way I dishonor God, the perfection of God's salvation. God's salvation isn't just messy in Ehud's story, it's also perfect. That's our second point. Now, one thing you notice when you watch a Bond film, not recommending, you watch that is, you know, any spy film, any shoot 'em up film, you know it's going to turn out all right in the end. At least you usually used to know that. Because behind all the messiness and all the shooting and the spying, there are writers and there are directors. And you know that they're superintending where the bullets go and every plot twist and every explosion, and they want to bring the story to a satisfying conclusion because they want your money. And you know, James Bond's going to save the day. Can't think of a movie, I haven't seen them all, but I can't think of a movie James Bond just flat out loses. You can correct me, I don't know. As apparent as this is in a Bond film, it's so much more obvious with Ehud. As I read this story, and then I reread this story, I found myself asking the question, why is all this in here? Why do you have all these details? Why do you care that he's left-handed? Why the fat reference? Why embarrassed servants? It's just so awkward. And why? Why is it all here? And I think the answer is, and as I pondered this, I thought, you know why that's all there? It's to show that God is a great Savior. I'm going to make that case for you. That's why it's there. First thing you see when you look at all these intricate details in Judges 3 is that there's a writer and there's a director behind all of this, and he's working out every detail to make the good guy win. It's pretty neat. To put it bluntly, God's sovereign over all the mess. Because God raised up Eglon. It says that. It said God raised him up. God raised up Ehud. It says that. God did that. God allowed Eglon to have false confidence and dismiss his guards. It all falls apart if he doesn't dismiss his guards. God made Ehud left-handed. Lots of commentators say his sword is hidden in an unexpected spot. You'd expect it to be on the other leg. It's in an unexpected spot, and it stays hidden because he's a left-handed man. God let Eglon be killed in a place where he usually went to the bathroom. So as he's stabbed through his gut and his dirt pours out, nothing out of the ordinary for the smell. God factored in the servant's embarrassment, let Ehud escape. God made sure the Israelites would rally to Ehud's call. How embarrassing if you were to call all Israel and three guys come. So there are lots of things that had to go right for this salvation to take place. Lots of things that had to go right. Lots of things that could have went wrong. It reminds me of, you ever see those videos online when people spend weeks, days, months putting together an elaborate contraption where the marble knocks over the cup and the cup knocks the hammer and the hammer knocks the broom and all in the end it makes you tea or whatever it does. And any little piece, any domino missing, any gust of wind and the whole thing won't work and you wasted all your time. And it reminds me of that. Everything had to go right for God's salvation to happen. And they did, because God was in control. All these details, left-handed, from this land, all these things. We can't say that God condones everything his judges do. We know he didn't, especially when you get to the later judges. But we can say that all the mess was superintended and used by God to bring about his sovereign salvation. You can say that at least. That he was working all things together for good, all the messy things together for good, for those that loved him. Actually, in this story, his grace is so great, he's working all the mess together for good for those that don't even love him yet. All this to the praise of God's wisdom and power, to make you say at the end of this story, oh, hallelujah, what a Savior. He worked through Ehud. That's the first thing you notice in this story, about how perfect this story is. All the details working together. Marble hits the domino, hits the hammer, hits the... Second thing you notice when you dive into all these details, I think it comes out even bigger than in Othniel's story, is God is mocking his enemies again in this story. You know, back to the movies again. I think one of the things that's so attractive about all the epic series that are coming out these days, Avengers or Star Wars or whatever, is that there's all these Easter eggs for us to enjoy. We love them. And in case you wonder what an Easter egg is, the Cambridge Dictionary says it's a hidden surprise or an extra feature that's sometimes included in a film for the person watching it to find and enjoy. It's a little hidden nugget, a little allusion, a little connection to another film, a little... for us to nerd out on. They're usually there for people that are watching the story very closely, and they know that Boba Fett is this guy, and his and Jango Fett, and they know all the little details. And so there are a lot of Easter eggs in this story for people that read this story closely and read the story over and over again, because this is what Israel would read over and over again. And they're designed to make fun of God's enemies and to gloat in his victory. So a little bit of a trigger alert. Next part may make some uncomfortable. It's in God's Word, and I'm convinced it's in the text, and it's all over Judges. So to get these Easter eggs, you have to pretend for a moment, okay, you have to pretend that you're an Israelite. You have to pretend to get these, you have to be an Israelite who reads Hebrew for some of them, and an Israelite who knows what it's like to struggle under foreign oppression because it's more enjoyable to make fun of your enemies when you're oppressed, and an Israelite who's familiar with this story, who reads this story and relishes this story and watches it with marathons to get the Easter eggs. I think I'm connecting to a modern audience there. And if you were this kind of Israelite, here are a couple of Easter eggs that you would notice. The first has to do with dramatic irony, with the characters' names. Dramatic irony is when you as the audience know something that the characters don't necessarily know. So you as an audience in a horror movie, you know, don't back into that dark closet. There's an axe murderer in there. They don't know that, and that gives you dramatic tension because you know they don't know. And so first, you have left-handed Ehud from a right-handed tribe, although we find out in Kings there are lots of left-handers from that tribe, ironically. So you've got an unlikely hero. We already talked about that. That's one thing. More conspicuously, getting more down into new stuff, King Eglon's name means fattened calf. And verse 29 in Hebrew doesn't actually say that Eglon's troops were all strong, able-bodied men. In Hebrew, it literally says they were all men who are fat and strong. So you see what's going on. In this story, all of God's enemies are fattened cows for the slaughter. That's the first Easter egg in the story. You're reading this as an Israelite, and you're enjoying that. They're just, look at God's enemies, fattened calves for the slaughter. Second Easter egg has to do with double entendres, words that have more than one meaning. So to get the most obvious of these, you have to understand in Hebrew, the word davar can mean either word, message, word, or thing. Keep that in your head, word or thing. It's a common word. You see it all the time in Hebrew. It's just all over the place. Whenever you have a message for someone, whenever you have a word to tell someone, whenever you have a thing for someone, it's a davar, right? That makes verse 19 really awesome for an Israelite. Eglon hears Ehud saying, I have a secret word for you, O king. Israelites know he's saying something else too. I have a secret thing for you, O king. And he did. He had a secret sword for him. It's the same in verse 20. Eglon would have heard, I have a word from the gods for you. Because the word God, you need to know, Elohim, is a plural word. It's the word that's usually used for our God because it's a majestic plural. He is a trinity after all. But it's also used for all the gods around them. So he says, I have a word from the gods for you. That's what Eglon hears. Eglon probably stands in respect. We have Eglon standing to get in the right position for a stabbing. And Ehud probably means, I have a thing from God for you. He has a sword of judgment for him. And the Israelites reading this would have been like, ha ha ha, he's got something for you from God. And to take it a step further, you should know in Hebrew, the word for edge and the word for mouth are the same word. I'm not making this up. The word for edge and the word for mouth are the same. So you hear of Ehud's double-edged sword in verse 16, this little detail, it brings to mind how Ehud's bringing a double-mouthed sword when he talks about what he has for the king. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. I think Israelites would have read this. They would have loved these little Easter eggs, these little puns. You're going to see them all over the place in Judges. Wait till you get to Samson. Then, you know, I think Israelites reading this, they would have enjoyed just straight-up mockery. Let's not pass by the straight-up mockery. It's just making fun of his enemies. They're reading Eglon, dismissing all the attendants. I can see them laughing. You fool, Eglon! You fool! And a person's weight is nothing to laugh about, but the text goes out of its way. In verse 17, now Eglon was a very fat man. They would have been saying, fattened calf for the slaughter. Ha-ha! Couple that with feces pouring out, and maybe the more depraved among them would laugh at that. And you, I caught you laughing. And then there's that awkward servant scene. Why is that here? Some of you get it. Some of you like that awkward, uncomfortable humor. I do. I think that's kind of what's happening in the Hebrew. I want to make that case for you. You see, the Hebrew word behold, it's the word hine, it's the word, this is a surprise, this is shocking. It happens three times in verses 24 through 25. They're all in the service of strengthening the effect. So I'll read where the beholds are. You only have one of them in English. Here's where they are in Hebrew. When he had gone, the servants came. Behold, they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked. They thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. They waited till they're embarrassed. But behold, when he still didn't open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And behold, there lay their Lord dead on the floor. There's this awkward, as you read the story. And Israelites probably would have loved that. Suffice it to say, any Hebrew reader of Judges would walk away with the impression that God's enemies are foolish, God's enemies are ridiculous, and how much greater is our God, and how much wiser is His salvation. His salvation's a mess, but it's perfect. It's just perfect. The details, humor, all of it. So I'll start wrapping this up. Conclusion. The big takeaway is God's perfect salvation often works through messiness. I put it all together. God's perfect salvation often works through messiness. And nowhere do we see that better than at the cross. You know, to humanize the death of Jesus Christ is just a mess, isn't it? It has messy content. It has a betrayal and bribery and torture and blood, and the circumstances of his life were messy. He's born into poverty. He's hated without a cause. And all the heroes he chooses are a mess. A man in camel's hair eating locusts. A tax collector. A couple fishermen. And there's so much messy action. You've got an arresting mob. You've got a crucifixion. You've got darkness over the whole earth. An earthquake. A resurrection. 2,000 plus years of kingdom building. Jesus descended into this kind of mess. Your salvation, in particular, probably played out as a huge, horrendous mess. But by God's wisdom, it's all perfect. Perfect, perfect, perfect. At every point in the salvation of Jesus Christ, you see the foolishness of God's enemies. Satan thought he could win. His enemies thought they could kill God. We laugh. Ha! Ah. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Satan's going to be crushed underfoot. At every point, you see the foolishness of his enemies. At every point, you see the superintendence of God's hand behind each and every single detail, behind the prophecies, behind the timing, behind the characters and their motivations, and every single down to them casting lots for his clothing. And at every point in Scripture, you see that the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. This is the God we trust, and everything in our lives is just one big giant mess. The God who condescends into our mess, and then the God who orchestrates this mess from eternity past into a salvation that shows off His goodness and His power. Ours the mess, His the perfection. And glory be to God for all of that. Amen. And let's pray. So, Father, give us faith as we look around at the mess of this sin-cursed earth, Lord. We do see the day star. He's dawned. He's rising in our hearts and in this world. We do see it, but there's still so much of a mess, Lord. Give us faith to cling to You, to see You working in this mess, to see the perfection of a sovereign God working in all this. Give us faith to believe it and to cling to it and to grow in it. You are perfect. Lord, if at any point in my sermon I've in any way indicated that You yourself are a mess, it is not true. You just work with our mess. All glory and honor be to Your name, our perfect Father, our sovereign God. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.